You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 18th of April, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. This week's show, we're going to be talking about Leighton Flowers. Somebody I've been aware of for, how long ago he did that debate with James White. And I've been listening to bits of what he's been saying on and off for the last, again, since that debate. I'm not too sure when that was. Maybe that was a year ago. Time seems to fly sometimes. But to be honest, it's been kind of typical argumentation that I've kind of dealt with before. And nothing's really prompted me to respond to him or kind of refute him until now, sadly. And I'm going to talk about today the dangers of Arminianism. I realize that Leighton Flowers does not identify himself as an Arminian. I just want to state that out front, because if in the off chance that Leighton, you were listening, he's probably going to say, because one of the titles of the show is probably going to be the dangers of Arminianism, because I don't want to focus necessarily on him, and that's what I tried to do whenever I do a refutation. I want it to be in such a way that it's going to be a blessing to people. I might fail in how I put that forward in my flesh. I might fail in how I present it, and I might do it in a harsh spirit at times, because I'm a weak and fallen sinner, sadly. But that's sincerely what I want to do here, that it's not just going to be about Leighton Flowers. This is a bigger issue than him, and it can be get in any theological discussion or debate or whatever, it can get very personal very fast. But what I'm talking about today is the errors and the dangers of Arminianism. And again, I'm going to say, like, Leighton Flowers doesn't call himself an Arminian. He says that he calls himself a quote-unquote traditionalist. To go to his soteriology101.com website, which, I don't know, is it .com or .wordpress.com? It seems to take me to different places. I think it's .wordpress.com. Anyway, so there's an article on here that is called The Rise of Soteriological Traditionalism. Soteriology, just in case I lose anybody, just means that the doctrine of salvation, how people are saved, things like that. Now, what does he mean by traditionalism? I kind of, as much as possible, look, he is an Arminian. Look, people don't, it annoys me at the same time that people want to throw away historical distinctions. Yes, I know people say, well, I believe in eternal security, therefore I'm not an Arminian. That's not historically, the way the term has been used. Let's not abandon it in order to kind of say, well, I don't follow Jacob Arminius. You follow. See, they want the whole argument. I'm not saying that's him per se. Look, I've only read this article, and I'm going to respond to it a bit. It's a latest article that he wrote called Self-Serving Grace. That, how to put it? It's easy to kind of go, oh yeah, the Calvinists follow John Calvin, so then the Arminians don't like to be called Arminians, you know, basically, so that they don't get labeled with that. Yes, I know. These are named after men. Pelagianism comes from the man Pelagius. Many Pelagians haven't a clue who Pelagius is. But they deny the doctrine of original sin. The man is born a sinner. They say that man becomes a sinner. And there's variations within that camp, but it's still Pelagianism. Regardless of whether the guy follows Pelagius, most people don't. So by using the terms, just get this silly argument out of the way, by using the term Arminianism or Calvinism or Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, these are historically well asserted what they mean, what these terms mean. A simple study of church history will show Augustinianism. These are set down. We don't have a right to change them now because we don't like it. And then it might make it sound like, oh, again, Calvinism is just a nickname to distinguish the Reformed soteriology from the abandonment of the Reformed understanding of the truth, the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation, the gospel truths of the Reformation, and the Jacob Arminius's, and then his followers were called the Remonstrants, their contention with the doctrines of grace, as found in the Dutch Church. They disagreed to 5 points, and then later became Calvinism because it was basically to defend and to distinguish itself from Arminianism. These terms are only there for clarity. It does not mean we follow Calvin. There are many Calvinists who've never, ever read John Calvin. You don't have to have read John Calvin, know anything else, to be historically, now what we're talking about, a Calvinist. So let's get through that. Anyway, so on the website Soteriology 101, he talks about the rise of soteriological traditionalism. In 2012, hundreds of pastors and professors and laypersons affixed their signature to the most attested confession of faith Southern Baptists have ever produced, with the exception of the Baptist Faith and Message. Since that time, hundreds more have signed this document, which is available for signing at the Connect 316 website. This is, by the way, it's not written by Leighton Flowers, it's written by Rick Patrick, who's a pastor of First Baptist Church, Silicuega, is that it? And, oh, what state is that? Ale. Again, I'm not from the United States, guys, so Alabama. So, First Baptist Church, Salacuega, Alabama. Anybody from Alabama, apologies for the terrible, probably, pronunciation there. Now, and then he says, a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of the God's plan of salvation was written by Eric Hankins, pastor of First Baptist Church of Oxford, Mississippi, is that Minnesota? Yeah. Again, the shorthand. Anyway, whatever state that is. This document generated significant discussion, prompting the formation of the Southern Baptist Task Force on Soteriology, the branch of theology focused on salvation doctrine. Today, looking back, we are better able to assess the significance of these efforts. So this is fairly recent development, although they say, well, what's their historic roots? Again, this is Rick Patrick. This is published, by the way, on Soteriology 101, which is Leighton Flowers' website. First, we find the theological similarities with the Anabaptists in Switzerland during the 16th century. Later, we trace our theological stream from the General Baptists in England in the 17th century, and then he talks about the America. You know, interesting, I mentioned the Anabaptists. No, like, tracing Anabaptist history is, anybody who's gone through it, is notoriously difficult, and one conclusion that I can bring away from the little research that I've done is that there were reactionaries, there was many different groups that didn't agree with each other. You can get Michael Servetus, who rejected the Trinity. You can get Thomas Munzer, who was against a very charismatic, I don't mean charismatic as in personality, but charismatic as in, you know, the modern charismatic movement, believes in sign gifts, miracles, wonders, and things like that. Was very anti the reformers in southern Germany. So there was all types and shapes. Generally, they were anti the Reformation. I'm not saying every single person who was an Anabaptist was anti the Reformation, anti the doctrines of grace. There's a whole history there of how the Reformed Baptists came about, things like that. But be that as it may, interesting how they look back to that. And generally, if you look at some of the writings of John Knox and all that, generally they were writing against an Anabaptist opposition to the doctrine of predestination, a doctrine that they saw as so central to our understanding of how God is sovereign in salvation. So that's just to give you a tiny bit of a background. And also, Leighton Flowers has served as director of youth evangelism for Texas Baptist since 2003. And they are basically, according to the TexasBaptist.org, the Texas General Congregation of Texas encourages, facilitates, and connects churches in their work to fulfill God's mission of reconciling the world to himself. And so he says, we are a fellowship of transformational churches sacrificially giving ourselves to God's redemptive purpose. That can mean anything in any churches. So it's Baptist General Convention of Texas. So that's what that's linked to. And he is the, what does it say again? The director of youth evangelism, and whose name is Director of Apologetics in 2016 for Texas Baptists. Group I've never heard of before, honestly. Okay, so let's get into the latest article. Back in March 24th, 2017, he wrote an article, Leighton Flowers. And again, he's put out a lot of material, mostly, it seems, every single second show seems, I don't know, seems to be about James White or something like that. So I kind of stayed away from it. I just said, let's have them at it. And honestly, there wasn't really much there to respond to from Leighton Flowers. If I'm being honest, and I listened to quite a bit of the debate, it was just a mess. His attempted exegesis of Romans chapter 9, the debate they had, I don't know, was it a year ago now? Maybe. So, anyway, when things become incredibly messy like that, I generally don't use them for refutations. But anyway, in an article he wrote for the website Soteriology 101, it can be found on the website, soteriology101.wordpress.com, is an article called Self-Serving Grace, and this is where it gets really disturbing and it shows the dangers of Arminianism. He says in this article, true grace is given from a selfless motivation to benefit the one to whom it is given, not with sights set on what one will receive in return. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Except he believes this is referring to God. You have to realize, when we talk about self-serving, and what he's going to reject in this article is sola de gloria. One of the pillars, one of the solas of the Reformation. Now, we have Arminian brethren, right, who would believe, okay, inconsistently, okay, in some places, you know, sola gratia and places like that, but they believe it's all of grace, okay, in their understanding of it, it's a bit muddled and things like that, but they do believe that. There are inconsistent Arminians, know lots of them, and know all of lots of them, I've critiqued some of them on the show and things like that, where they hold to the solas of the Reformation, again, in a very inconsistent way, in a very problematic way, but they still hold to it. Sola Scriptura. Without that, you don't have Christianity. You've got some kind of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Speaking of Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, people are probably aware of Hank Hanegraaff converting. Didn't really go into that myself because, again, a bit outside of my area, I've never really done much research into Eastern Orthodoxy, but they're very similar to Roman Catholicism from what I can see. So once you abandon sola scriptura, then you bring in other forms of authority. So sola scriptura, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia. Okay? And they're all essential, are they not? Faith, sola fide, I'm saying the Italian, not the Latin, sola fide. And sola Deo Gloria. If we're Christians, should we not believe that the Bible is the only authority, the supreme authority, not the only authority, like there are subordinate authorities like creeds and councils and subordinate to the scriptures. Let me be clear. They're so all to be tested by the word of God. All, everything is to be tested by the word of God. There's a subordinate authority of the church, but it's subordinate and everything has to be tested against the word of God. Not this kind of idea with Roman Catholicism where it says they're on the same level, which never really works anyway. It becomes sola ecclesia, or kind of the church gets to decide how it's interpreted and things like that. They, the magisterium, are the ones who set the agenda and, you know, and all these kind of things. Anyway. And you have church tradition, apparently an unwritten oral tradition that is handed on, and Hank Hanegraaff as well referred to that in the program. Somebody was asking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Look, Eastern Orthodoxy is not Christianity. And my friend and brother in Christ, Richard Bennett of BreenBeacon.org, I believe, has done a video. Anybody's interested in Eastern Orthodoxy, before I finish on that point, go to his website, BreenBeacon.org. Pray for the man. He's having and has been having health issues on and off for the last, probably since I interviewed him last, which is incredibly sad. And they probably, he's suffering. So keep him in prayer. If you can support him. Look, there are great ministries. Just a little aside before I get... Look, there are great ministries out there who've been serving Christ in different ways. Radio shows, Richard Bennett, Chris Aronson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Look, it's a bit different with me. I've got a day job. It is a bit of a struggle to sometimes, because my life has gotten really hectic at the moment. But there's some great ministries like that, that if you feel led, support them, pray for them, and if you can, help them financially. Nobody's asked me to say this on their behalf, but Chris Aronson, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, he does a lot of work. He's a very gracious brother in the Lord. Really like his show, really like going on his program. Again, Richard Bennett. Just if you can't, no, and I always keep saying this, local church come first. You give to your local church, you pray for your minister, get the basics right, and then there's these other things as well that, you know, you can give to and support. Trinitarian Bible Society are doing amazing work in different countries of the world. There's so many things you can pray for, brethren. So do not forget these men who have been serving Christ for decades. And I say this because there's so many Johnny Colnathleys on the internet, and you might even include me in that. I've only been doing this, I don't mean this in a kind of sarcastic way, I've only been doing this since 2011. That's not that long. There are some people who've been making videos longer than the internet was even thought about. So those are the kind of people we need to get behind. Those are the consistent people who've been serving Christ. It's great with all the exciting new things that can come up on YouTube and all this kind of stuff. A lot of it's detrimental, honestly. A lot of it's distracting and a lot of it's not great. We would have, you know, if you look at the education levels of, you know, men of the 16th, 17th century, Westminster Divines, the translators of the King James Bible, things like that, how they loved the Lord and they were so scholarly at the same time. They were humble men, godly men. No, sorry, I went off on a bit of a tangent there, but keep those men in your prayers. Richard Bennett and Chris Aronson, Trinitarian Bible Society. Keep my minister, David Silversides, in your prayers. Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Keep our denomination, Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, in your prayers. So many things going on. So keep them in your prayers. I know that they appreciate it. Pray for, you know, future ministers, those who will potentially serve. There's three men in our seminary at the moment training to be ministers in the future and all that. All right. So Now, so, okay, we went through the solas. We'd all agree that they're essential, aren't they not? But in this article, unfortunately, Leighton Flowers denies Sola Dei Gloria. Doesn't say it in so many words. He doesn't come out and say, I deny Sola Dei Gloria. But he says, some Calvinists undermine this truth. Just the fact that, said, this truth is what makes God's grace so absolutely glorious. He's talking about that selfless motivation. How can I put this in very simple terms? God is for God. Why? Because he is most glorious. He comes before mere creatures like us. If I've lost you, you're not interested in Christianity. It is some form of self-esteem, man-centered theology. Nothing to do with the scriptures. The scriptures are all about God, solo Dei Gloria. And this shows the danger. Now, he doesn't say he's an Arminian, but he is an Arminian. He's a synergist at the very least. He's an Arminian. He's some kind of form of synergist where he believes salvation is in man's hands. It depends on man how he will choose or how his will act to choose or reject God. It is in man's hands, regardless of what they may say or what they may deny, which is in complete denial of John 1:13. He says, some Calvinists undermine this truth by suggesting that the grace God gives is in given with the ultimate purpose of his own self-exaltation. The first commandment. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no gods before me. If God's purpose is not to exalt himself, primarily, if there's something else before that, anything before that, like it is in our case, that makes him an idolater. Can we see how this is serious? Can you see how this is serious and how, look, the system of Arminianism opens the door to Romanism, atheism, and all these other systems, because it puts the power, it makes man, mere man, more powerful than God. God can't convert him. It depends on man. And that affects how you evangelize. That affects how your church worships God. It affects everything. These Calvinists, he said, are unwittingly undermining the very truth about God's grace that best exalts his glory. Allow me to explain, he says. Notable Calvinists are known to argue that God's primary concern is not the welfare of man. Notice, what is number one for God? His glory, right? But for himself and his glory. Surely any Christian, regardless of who you are, should believe that God is for God. Let's go to anywhere. Read Ephesians chapter 1, but I'm just going to quote a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read verse 5 as well. I'll read verse 4 to verse 6 really quickly. According as he has chosen us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose them. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, the wherein he hath made us acceptable. You can also read verses 12 and 14 of that same chapter. Read the whole chapter. It's all for him. You are saved for him. And even those reprobate. Romans chapter 9. I have to read from verse 17 onwards. For the scripture saith that Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed against thee say to him that formed, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Now, picture this, the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, he shows his wrath, make his power known, enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory. Why? In the same whole thing, talk about reprobation, those who are fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy that he had aforetime prepared unto glory. That line again, that he might make known the riches of his glory. All these things are done for his glory. So that's where the reformers believe in sola dea gloria. One of the enemies of that, the Jesuits, I can't remember the exact Latin phrase, majorum Deo, I can't remember the, it was like to the maximum glory of God. And briefly what they meant was, they could add to the glory of God. The Reformed understanding, no, we cannot add to the glory of God, but we can point towards his glory, make his power known, make his gospel known, that he may be glorified. We can't add anything. But the Jesuits, many of the Anabaptists, can't say all of the Anabaptists, believed that they could add something to the glory of God. What does he say? He says, in contrast to the claims of Calvinism related to God's ultimate desire for self-glorification, so he doesn't want to be glorified. That's not his primary concern, apparently. So what was Jesus praying in John 17? Was he all concerned primarily about the souls of men? Go briefly to John 17. Okay, we'll read from verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou hast given me. What has Christ done? Glorify the Father. Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which thou hast had with me before the world was. And I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou hast given me of the world. Thine are we, and thou hast givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them, and have known surely that I have come out of thee, and that thou believest that thou hast sent me. So verse 4 and 5 talks about his primary concern. Verse 10, we're just going to skip ahead, just even verse 9. I pray for them whom thou whom the Father gave to the Son. Who's that? The elect. I pray not for the world. That alone just refutes Leighton Flowers' humanistic claims, putting man's concerns first, mere creatures first, which thou hast given me, and they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified. I am glorified in them. He says, traditionalism, that's what he supports, emphasizes God's concern for humanity over and above his concern for his self-glorification. Yeah, no verses in any of this, but, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm not going to go through it. Well, just back when I was in college, he said, I was very drawn to the Calvinistic teachings about God's desire for his own glory. This is especially attractive to me coming out of a more secret, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive movement that seemed to put way too much focus on pleasing man rather than on glorifying God. And what are you doing? Well, how much focus should you put on pleasing man? How much glory? What primary emphasis? Because if your primary emphasis of your church, look, we should save, we're sent to share the gospel, and we pray that many people be saved. But that is not our primary focus and reason for being here. If we are, and nobody gets saved, just say for a long time or year or whatever. No, our primary thing is to do is to glorify God in everything we do. Point towards Christ. Salvation is not in our hands. How we preach, how we present things. Yes, we should do things in a biblical manner, of course. And God will bless those things that glorify him in a general sense. Sometimes God will save people in times of leanness, shall we say, in the church. It's all in God's hands. This is hard to go through. Anyway. Let's go through the next paragraph. Regardless of what some of my Calvinists... So he's saying, you know, some of the accusations and say they would have to be, quote, man-centered, unquote, selfish, humanistic to do so, right? You know, to deny that his primary focus is his glorification. Like, God is for God. A blogger, a couple of days ago, put out this on a website called reformationcharlotte.org. Blogger by the name of Rob Nelson, never heard of him before, but he said, made a very good point. If God's main motivation is not sola dei gloria, then God is an idolater. If God is not moving to glorify his name, he is in sin. Very aptly put. So he says, regardless of what some of my Calvinistic friends may think in the journey out of Calvinism, I did not abandon the truth that God seeks to reveal his own glory. That's not the same thing, just to reveal your own glory. Instead, I realize that God's glory is best revealed in his self-sacrificial love for all. What, just to reveal his glory or to exalt his glory? For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. The entire scriptures is there to exalt Christ, to exalt his glory. But what does... No, it's just about revealing it. What's the most pressing thing for God? Man's welfare. Autonomous man's welfare. skipping ahead a little bit, by putting the welfare of man above his own self-glorification, God reveals himself to be so much more abundantly glorious than anything we could imagine. What utter arrogance. You know, because he puts us first and not his own glory. It just shows how amazing he is. Why? Because we're amazing. Just kind of just see the logic here? No. It's a tarnish upon him to not put him first because he is so glorious. He is so wonderful. We are to be in awe of him. We are to serve for him. We're to evangelize for him. And secondarily, of course, for other people, for the people we witness to. But primarily, above all else, we're to do all things for the soul of their glory, all to the glory of God alone. It was very important to solas. See, Rome has no problem saying that they believe in Scripture, that they believe in Christ, that they believe that salvation is by faith, that they believe that salvation is by grace, that they believe salvation glorifies God. But the problem is alone. He's not alone. Their problem is with the solas. That was discovered back, well, not discovered for the first time, but back in mid-1990s, a document which is signed called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That was in 1994, 1995. And J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson were on the so-called evangelical side. And then you had Richard John Newhouse and other prominent Roman Catholics on the other side signed this document, almost showing that they've come to agreement on the gospel. That salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. But what that does is completely sidestep the various fundamental issues of the Reformation and what was fought and won, and many times people lost their lives defending. No. And then you get kind of movements like this every now and again. You know what? Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, and I'm not saying men are our authorities, but just come along every now and again. They're godly men, but they're so wrong here. Which is basically saying Rome is right on the debate on free will. Erasmus was right and Luther was wrong. Erasmus on the Roman Catholic side, Luther on the Protestant side. The Jesuits were right, if you believe Leighton Flowers, and the Jansenists, both of these groups were both in the Roman Catholic Church, but the Jansenists were Augustinian. I don't know how orthodox they were outside of that. But anybody who didn't believe in the doctrine of free will, and sided with Augustine, pretty much with the early church. And people make this kind of thing, you know, like if you agree with the early church, it's such a throwaway term, you know. Oh, I love this denomination because it's the early church and all this kind of thing. It's an easy throwaway sentence because very few people actually look into, it's very hard to study the early church because you're primarily going on secondhand sources and you hope your sources are good and the best you can really do is really read as much as you can, which is, there's like truckloads, you know, Irenaeus, Against Heresies, anything you get on Ignatius of Polycarp, and a lot of, look, be honest, like a lot of people haven't even read these things. I've read pieces here and there, quotations that show that many people in the early church believe in justification by faith alone. They believe in Sola Scriptura. It's a great book by, oh, I'm trying to remember the book. Oh yeah, the Church of Rome at the Bar of History by William Webster. It was published by Banner of Truth. And that is an excellent book, basically comparing the Church of Rome with their own claims of history and showing that they fall well short. And yeah. Anyway, so let's go back to Leighton Flowers before we get off on too much of a tangent. So he puts the welfare of man above his own self-glorification, apparently. He rejects Sola Dei Gloria. Does this not show the dangers of Arminianism? The the corrupting influence. God, by not being exalted, show how glorious and amazing he is, according to this system. Does this not breed liberalism? Irreverence? A lack of awe for his word? A lack of carefulness? He says, the Calvinist seems to think God's glory is best manifest, and he uses the term manifest. No, how about exalted? Best exalted. But he doesn't want to use that term because he doesn't like that. Is best manifest by putting his own exaltation first, whereas the example of Christ reveals just the opposite. Now, of course, Christ came. He humbled himself on the cross. He took on the form of sinful flesh. He was never sinful, never sinned, not once. But he paid for the sins of his people. And yes, he is the human example to follow. Absolutely. But he was still always God. He goes to the end. The verse that people often talk about, you know, the kenosis, that heresy. I'm not saying he's teaching the kenosis. I'm not too sure exactly what he is saying. I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. But he quotes Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And he said, who being in the nature of God did not consider himself equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, poor rendering of that term, by taking the very nature of a servant. I'll just go to Philippians 2, verse 1 and 9 in the Authorized Version. So, this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. He made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's the whole point of the verse. Not that he became nothing, not that he... I can't remember. I think this might have been Albert Barnes, but he's put it really well, that he disrobed of the outward garments of his glory. Not that he became any less glorious or God, but that he disrobed... He came down from heaven and came into the sin-cursed earth for his people. That's how he humbled himself. And yes, he came to serve and to seek and save that which was lost. He set the example for us to follow, that we would serve one another. Not that we think, oh, God's going to serve us now. If you think that, that's satanic. No, no, we are to serve one another and we are to serve God primarily above all else. Oy, oy, oy. Anyhow. It says it's a way of him, was it emptied himself, rather, yeah, anyway, the best, better rendering of that is poor. Hymns been written over the years on this verse, but I digress. He said he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Understand that, Isaiah 53. Get a more of a flavor, not that I'm going to go into this in huge detail, but Jesus was glorified. The Father was glorified in all of this. Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come in a great fanfare. He was born in a manger. Came of no reputation, just like any other. From a human standpoint, it looked like he was just another man until you compared all the characteristics of his life matching the prophecies in the Old Testament. He didn't cease to be nothing. He stepped down from the glories of heaven, became a man, it's such a shameful thing. That has been used to say, and there's no verses here, just at the very end. He quotes Timothy Keller, just showing the problems with Timothy Keller, by the way. This is from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, and I'm planning to cover Tim Keller in the future, some of the grievous errors people have talked about. I think E.S. Williams has a book called, if I'm not mistaken, he's got a small book called Neo-Calvinists. I think that's the name of the book, or Neo-Calvinism. E.S. Williams, anyway, he's actually a member of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. That's, for anybody who knows Charles Spurgeon, that's the church today. And the minister today is, oh, why can't I remember that? Oh, that's really embarrassing. I'm just going to look that up. Metropolitan Tabernacle. Another fine minister of the gospel. I've heard him preach many, many times as well on sermon audio and things like that. And, oh, Peter Masters. Why couldn't I remember that? Anyway, so Peter Masters is the minister there at the moment, and E.S. Williams, as far as I'm aware, is a member of that congregation. And it's good to know, you know, if you're reading people, if you're listening to radio programs and people claim to be Christians, where are they going to church? Because often I say this is because those guys I used to listen to at the very start, and then you find out that they hadn't gone to a church for like 2 years. Brother, if that's your story, you're backslidden. Get off podcasting, get yourself in order, sort yourself out, get in a church, submit, and then maybe get back again. You may not have a great church in your area. Get in a church. Be a member of a church. Not an option. It's not an additional extra. It's not like, ooh, you go to church. Do you know what it means that you love going to church? You love the brethren? It means you've got a credible profession of faith. It means you're saved. Lord willing. No, people go to church. May not be saved. I'm not just saying because you go to church, you're saved. But if you hate the brethren, you hate Christ. End of story. Don't make that as an excuse. So anyway, E.S. Williams has talked about it, but Tim Keller and a couple of other people have talked about him as well. There's also another book. Haven't read it, though. Engaging with Keller, a number of ministers in Scotland, I think? Anyway, but if people want to check that out, Engaging with Keller. I haven't read the book by myself, though, by the way, but I've heard people have read it and thought it was good. But anyway, Tim Keller said in page 218 of The Reason for God, this is why God is infinitely happy, because there is an other orientation at the heart of his being, because he does not seek his own glory, but the glory of others. Wow. Now, I don't know what the wider context of that is, and I have The Reason for God on my shelf. Maybe I should get it. But he quotes that by itself, that sounds horrendous. But Tim Keller, I don't care what he calls himself. Tim Keller is not a Calvinist. And if he is, he's one of the worst I've ever read. I hope, by the grace of God. Look, this, I'm just so... Why is Tim Keller so popular? Why is John Piper so popular on the Reform today? Does it show the weakness of the Reform? Look, and John Piper's far better than Tim Keller. Far better. But John Piper is a charismatic. And that is just like, what? They just don't go together. A charismatic believes the canon of scripture is open and God is still speaking. Doesn't believe Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Now, he quotes from John Piper as well. If why are you... I know people just do this, and I... And I understand, okay, you want... Look, Leighton Flowers wants to engage with the Calvinism of today. I get. But there's not great scholarship around today. There isn't. There are godly ministers who are Calvinistic. But often they're not that popular, but they don't have huge YouTube channels. They serve godly. They've preached for many decades, and you probably don't even know them. I'm not saying that there aren't godly Reformed churches around. But there's very few popular people. Joel Beakey is a fantastic example of one guy who is very popular. And if you want to get a great book on Calvinism from a modern day writer, because I know people get kind of tired of saying the guy has to be dead before I'll start to read him. I get that. I understand that, okay? But here's a book, you know, and people have asked me by email for recommendations. You're studying Calvinism. Do I have the book? Yeah. Living for God's Glory. And look what the title is. Living for God's Glory. God's glory is the primary focus of Calvinism. Man's glory, or man's welfare, or whatever you want to put it, is the primary focus of Arminianism. And here, Leighton Flowers admits it. But anyway, Living for God's Glory, it's an introduction, is the subtitle. Joel Beakey wrote this a couple of years ago. Got a foreword and a couple of chapters. Michael Haken wrote a chapter in it, I think, and he's a very good writer as well. And yeah, get Lorian Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine, Predestination, and read Calvin's Institutes. It's very easy. It's very easy to go with. John Piper is at times very poor. No, just as I probably am, okay? Go with the best. Go with the Jonathan Edwards of the world. Go with the John Calvins. They're in print. They're, if you're dealing with covenant theology, go with the Herman Witsiuses. Why are we going with Tim Keller? If you're a Reformed minister, I pray to God you're not reading Tim Keller. Anyway, that's enough of that. Okay. I also want to look at, and look, read Romans chapter 9 slowly. Read Ephesians 1 slowly. Read John 17 slowly. Read your Bible slowly. In prayer, and you'll see that is all about God. God is for God. Not primarily for man. He's not an idolater. This is heresy. This is the danger of Arminianism. And he's taking it a little bit more consistently. And I fear for the man. Seriously. I'm not trying to be nasty or anything like that. And I might be taken in that con. I don't know. Sometimes you just kind of... You pray about things, but you just got to say it. I fear for anybody who believes this. If you believe this, I don't know about your heart. I don't know how much you love or don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, but examine yourself, and this should be the message for anybody, including myself. Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Let's not be kind of like, I'm a Christian too. Hey, why can't I criticize this doctrine that's clearly taught in the scriptures? But sola dea gloria, I know many Arminians who do not dare touch such a doctrine. A tremble at God's word. So that's that article. I don't think there's really much else to add on that article, but I just want to end with a few comments. I said earlier that it leads the dangers of Arminianism. I just want to end with the comments of Augustus Toplady, who wrote a book during his lifetime, when he was alive. I can't remember. Let's get the title of the book in front of me here. This book could be found. It's not, I don't think it's in print anymore. I loved it. I read it there. Oh, finished it a few months ago. And the book is called Historic Proof of the Doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England. Now, this might sound like, oh, this is only dealing with the Church of England. How will this help me? It's excellent, to be honest. Okay, he's very Anglican in places, but not too often. He's very good, and it's very good. Now, to be honest, I don't know if it's in print again. Historic Proof of the Doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England. He goes through different periods of time. He talks about the universities under Charles I, James I, under Elizabeth. And he also looks at the martyrs. He shows a lot of the quotations are from Fox's Book of Martyrs, actually, in this book. Look, I have Fox's Book of Martyrs. My wife actually, recently enough, finished reading. Everybody's got Fox's. Well, not everybody. Anybody's got Fox's Book of Martyrs nowadays. Generally, has an abridged version. I realized this, about 6 months ago, a year ago. I'm a bit of a purist. I don't feel like I have a book until I have the full edition as the author intended to publish it. So I don't even feel like I have it on my shelf, but I have an 1824 edition of it. So there's 8 editions in the original. That's what Top Lady's quoting from in this book. Look, if you want to get this, Top Lady's right. It's basically Top Lady's works, right? This is a very old edition. This is back in the 19th century. I think this was published. Like this thing has been rebound and, you know, was falling apart at one point. I love old books. If you love old books and you're probably saying, where on earth do you get this? I am not like some kind of guy who can track down books. Old books are very hard to find anymore. There's a man by the name of John Gowan, right? If you want his full email address, because I can't remember off the top of my head, email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com, megiddofilms. But if you just type in Gowan Books, he is in Northern Ireland. And I probably plugged his shop a number of times. If you're in Northern Ireland, go there. If you even kind of like books, it's just an amazing... It's the best bookshop in the world. Seriously. It is the best bookshop I have been to by a mile. There's nothing. I go there and I spend 3 hours there. And the only reason I go home is not because I run out of money. Great prices, by the way. Seriously, I would go... Well, usually the books I get are paperback. I try to save because I don't have a ton of cash either. But if I go there, I probably go there maybe once a year. I've gone there in quite a while now. And I go there and I probably come back with about 20 books. Some hardback, some not hardback. And it'll be like 100, 150 pounds. It depends on the books and depends on the condition. It depends how rare they are. Like Fox's Book of Martyrs would cost more, be about 30 pounds. But it's a great price. And he's a lovely man. And like seriously, if you're in Northern Ireland, go to Gowan Books. It's in the middle of nowhere. You're going to need a car. And if you're visiting here, rent a car, do something. Go there. Give yourself a whole day. You're going to be exhausted by the end of it. If you love books, you're going to be there. Get boxes. Well, he can give you boxes. Anyway, that's if you want to get old books by Puritans, that's one place. It's probably... Maybe there are other bookshops like in the world. I don't know of any. I think it's just a really, really special place. If you want the email, megiddofilms@gmail.com. Gowan Books, it's in Northern Ireland. You can also order. He's got catalogs. You don't have to go there physically. If people love books and say, we can't get this stuff in print anymore. They're all secondhand. And look, he doesn't ask. The prices are very, very good. Very good. They're brilliant. You charge a lot more if you wanted to. Probably shouldn't tell him that. Anyway, so we're going to go back to the comments of Augustus Toplady. And the last page of this book. Now, this is page 278 of the works, right? He talks about how Arminianism leads to atheism. And this might sound outrageous to some people who are traditionalists or whatever you want to call yourselves. He says, I wish that the workings, even of atheism itself, itself may not administer to your lordship's just ground of indignation and alarm. For this also, Arminianism has paved the way by despoiling the divine being, among other attributes, of his unlimited supremacy, of his infinite knowledge, of his infallible wisdom, despoiling, you know, just putting it aside, of his absolute independency, of his eternal immutability. And is this not what Leighton Flowers is doing here? And is this not what the atheist does? He says, the atheist says God is nothing. And what does the Arminian, or the traditionalist, whatever you want to call yourself, do? It limits, it diminishes, it tarnishes, it mocks the glory of God. That's what it is. It mocks, it spits in the face of God. To reject sola deo gloria. I'm not saying we disagree in a passage here and there and go in the right direction. You are saying that God, man's welfare comes before God's glory. That is a disgusting blasphemy. No God is for God. And yes, it is man-centered. Top Lady went on to write, not to observe that the exempting of such some things and events from the providence of God by referring to them to free will, to contingency, to chance, is another of these back lanes which lead in a direct line from Arminianism to atheism. Neither is it at all surprising that any who represent men as gods by supposing man to possess the divine attribute of independent self-determination should, when their hand is in, represent God himself with the imperfections of a man by putting limitations on his sovereignty, by supposing his knowledge to be shackled with circumspection and darkened with uncertainty, by connecting their ideas of his wisdom and power with the possibility of disconcernment and disappointment, embarrassment and defeat, by transferring, and what we mean by embarrassment and defeat, God tries to save, but apparently cannot save some people. According to this travesty of the theology, by transferring his independency to themselves in order to suppose their favorite doctrine, which affirms that the divine will and conduct are dependent on the will and the conduct of men, by blotting out his immutability, that they may clear the way for conditional, uncertain, variable, vanquishable, immiscible grace, and by narrowing his providence to keep the idol of free will upon his legs, and to save human reason from the humiliation of acknowledging her inability to account for many of the divine disposals, so that according to this scheme, we may write, under the majority of incidents that come to pass, his motto, Hic Deus Nihil Fecit, who sees not the atheistical tendency of all this. Let Arminianism try to exculpate itself, herself, from the heavy but unexaggerated indictment, which, if she cannot effect, 'twill be doing her no injustice to term her atheism in masquerade. Some parts of this book are brilliant. Brethren, you need to read it. Again, I don't agree with all of it, but what books do you agree with all of it? Sometimes Top Lady is just brilliant. How important is this doctrine? And the very centrality and importance of the doctrine of free will and all this predestination and all these kind of doctrines in that historic debate between Erasmus of Rotterdam and Luther. Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Even though he tore shreds out of Erasmus in his book, The Bondage of the Will. It's a basic response to Erasmus. He praised him just at the very end of the book, and he said, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone in preeminent distinction from all others have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with such irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other baubles. Other silly things, that's basically what it means. Rather than causes, which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain, you and you alone saw that the great hinge... No, you and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. This is such an important issue. And when you grant man self-determination, who will support that? The atheists? The liberals? Those who hate God? While I'm not saying that every Arminian hates God, there are inconsistent Arminians out there, possibly going in the right direction. I was an Arminian for years. I was highly inconsistent. Praise the Lord that I was highly inconsistent. But when you when you consistently go along, as Leighton Flowers is doing, and follows the way of, I think he even mentions, does he even mention here? I think he mentions in the article that he follows the way of, I think it's this. Oh, I think it's here now. I think it mentions Billy Graham. I think it mentions it's on his website. I can't remember exactly. You're going to find it there. Yeah. If you want to follow the ways of, I don't know the other men, the Herschel Hobbes and Adrian Rogers. And they said, they use the term traditional for the basic view of salvation. This is going back to the website Soteriology 101, held by Herschel Hobbes, Adrian Rogers, and Billy Graham. Billy Graham was an Arminian. Billy Graham was all about inviting God into your heart. And our brother Richard Bennett has done, he's got some articles on Billy Graham. And he's talked against Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Association at, what's the name of the, I think it's London Baptist Theological Seminary. I can't remember the, there's a seminary anyway that's linked with the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which Peter Masters is over. And Richard Bennett has gone there a few times. So if you look up on YouTube and type in Richard Bennett, Breen Beacon, Metropolitan Tabernacle, those lectures are great. They're from about 10, 15 years ago. Following the way of Billy Graham. Could you get more man-centered than Billy Graham? Remember the striking words of Augustus Toplady. Are we going to glorify God? Are we going to have our theology exalt God? Or is our theology going to exalt men? So, Paul Flynn, may God bless you all.